Father, in your creation, we see a shadow of your glory and your perfection. We see the perfection of your love, the perfection of your wisdom, the perfection of your beauty. Father, in all your works, we see the perfection of your justice and your mercy. We see how all our desires are met in you, in beholding your infinite glory. We remember that you have given us the blood and the righteousness of your Son, Father, through which we have become your children. And so we come before you this morning, and we confess that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, that we have used the time that you redeemed by the blood of your Son, that we have used it for worthless pursuits, that we have failed in our lives to live in thankfulness to you, that we have failed to live in love towards those that you, O God, have put into our lives. In these ways, Father, and in many more, we have sinned against you. Forgive us. We remember that in your love, you have restored us. You have restored us through the cross of your Son. You have forgiven us for all sin, past, present, and future. Father, you, through your Son, have done great things for us, and we are glad. And so we ask, Father, teach us to fix our eyes on the hope of glory that we have from you. Mold us into the image of your Son, his love, his purity, his goodness. Father, I ask as a congregation, both for Jeff and I as the current shepherds, Father, we are weak and you know it. Give us by the power of your Spirit holiness, boldness, wisdom, humility, and love as we seek to shepherd your people as those who have been pointed to the task by you. And Father, in time and to match our need, I pray that you would raise up among us more shepherds, more under-shepherds to do the work of equipping the saints. And Father, specifically, we remember this morning Stephanie and Jordan. Father, we celebrate with them over the birth of their child. And we ask that you would give them physical strength and stamina and recovery, and that you would empower them spiritually as they embark on this journey, not merely to raise Hayden physically, but to raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of your word and your gospel, that you might be glorified in them as a family. Father, we ask for Cross Creek just up the road for us, for that congregation, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that they might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ for the glory of your name. That through the ministry of the shepherds among them, that through the Spirit in their hearts, they would be empowered to live after the pattern of your Son as he walked among us, and that they would be empowered to take the gospel of forgiveness of sins in his blood to their neighborhood and to the nations beyond, that you might be glorified in Cross Creek Community Church. And Father, thinking of our country, we bring before you President Biden. We ask, Father, for his health, that you would keep him. We ask, as the heart of the king is like water in your hands, Father, that you would direct it away from injustice and toward justice, that you would direct it to, that he might govern more righteously, and especially on the issue of the slaughter of the innocents among us, of the slaughter of unborn children. We ask that you would change his heart, that he might see the injustice of it and might act against it. Father, his heart is water in your hands. You can do it. We lay this request before you. Father, thinking beyond our borders, we ask for our brothers and sisters in Japan, for the church in Japan, that in that society that they would see that through the blood of Christ did they have true honor, whether their neighbors can see it or not. That though they are marginalized, they are glorious in your sight. Father, empower them by your Spirit to walk in love and to speak the truth of your gospel boldly to their neighbors. Father, increase their number. In your love, bring many of the lost to salvation in that nation. And give comfort and boldness and all blessing to your people. And now, Father, as we turn to hear from your word, we ask for the power of your Spirit to seal it to our hearts, to open our eyes to the glory of who you are in the first two chapters of Genesis. We lay these things before you, confident in your redeeming love for us. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. The message this morning is going to be on Genesis 1 and 2. Before our scripture reading, we will read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And please stand for the reading of God's word as you are able. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the heavens, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Austin, will you come and preach the word for us? And just a word of introduction, Austin is from Hinson Baptist Church on the other side of the Willamette River, over there in that foreign country. And Austin is going to actually preach for us four of the six times we have a guest preacher over the next month and a half. And he's going to take us through the first kind of section of the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, right? He's going to take us through that foundational portion of Scripture. And so I'm personally very excited about this. I've been praying that God would use this to work in our hearts, to open our eyes to His glory, and just all the riches contained in those chapters of Scripture. And so I'm excited about it. I'm eager to hear this.
Here we go. Good morning. That was pretty good. We don't usually say good morning in my church, so I just wanted to see what that was like. I'm from Mississippi originally, and that's how we always start, so it's good. As Ezra said, I'm from Hinson Baptist Church. I'm a pastoral assistant there. Started that in May. I graduated from Western Seminary earlier this year, and actually had a class with Ezra there, and that was right before COVID, you know, wiped the world out for a moment, and I just remember in one of my last in-person classes, Ezra being very kind, bringing a lot of clarity and conviction to that class, and I'm sure you've seen that with him being your pastor so far. So as he mentioned, we're going to walk through Genesis 1 through 11 together in my time. You're probably thinking, why on earth do that much and do this big of a chunk? I've been asking myself that question all week, but it's been really good being in the Word and looking at Genesis 1 and 2. So I'm really excited to be here and to preach to you, and it's a joy to do this. Just by way of introduction, a little extra, my wife, his name is Kelsey, and we have two kids, a 2.5-year-old toddler named Walker and a 6-month-old named Hattie. So they did not make the trip with me today, but they're adorable. I don't deserve them. I hope you get to meet them on these other Sundays. So just seeing the young kids around makes me happy. It takes me back to the beginning of the year, seeing some newborns, so that is a blessing. So Ezra already read verses 1 through 25 for us, and as you can tell, this is about the beginning of everything. This is where everything comes from, and it's daunting to preach about the beginning of all things. This is the foundation of reality. This is the beginning of everything else the Bible has to say to us. It's really important to pay attention. It's really important to see where everything began. This part of the Bible actually tells the big story of the Bible. We already, in 1 through 11, get creation, the fall, redemption, and a consummation. And the whole rest of the Bible will repeat those themes again and again. And I want to say as well, I know this is an Old Testament passage. But we're Christians, and we read the Bible as Christian scripture, and we're going to see that even here, Jesus Christ is at work. This is about Him. And our goal this morning is not just to gain more knowledge about God, it's to worship Him. And as you can imagine, there are so many hot button issues that are like right here for the taking. You could talk about racism and abortion and gender issues, and I'm going to leave all of that for Ezra, your pastor, to talk about in more detail. I'll point at it and move on, but there's so much here in this passage that is relevant to our life. And my prayer for you is that you would see that freshly today. So if you're already a Christian, I just want to freshen your view of God, to take time to think about who God is. And it's possible, even in a room this size, that someone's not a Christian. My hope for you is that you would see that this world doesn't make sense without a creator. And for the loved ones in your lives that you seek to share the gospel with, I want you to feel more equipped to be able to talk to them about where we came from, what life is about, and who God is. So with that in mind, we will jump into it. We're going to use three simple questions to just structure our time. So first, who is God? Second, who are we? And third, why are we here? So who is God? Who are we? And why are we here? And that'll get us through the two chapters. Look again at Genesis 1. We'll read the first two verses again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, my son is a toddler, and he's already memorized verse 1 of Genesis, which is amazing. And he's going to catch me soon. I only have like 10, so I've got to work on that. But he's too young to ask yet, where did God come from? Like that, I know it's coming. Where did God come from? Look in verse 1. He was already there. God has no beginning. He will have no end. God simply is. Later in Exodus, we're going to hear the great I am is God's name, because God is self-existent. He has life within himself. He had no beginning. Everything comes from him. He's the source of everything. And that means that there is an infinite difference between God and everything else. Between God and even us, there is a huge difference because he made everything. Look at verse 1. It's the heavens and the earth. That's Moses' way of saying everything in existence, the cosmos, is all made by God. I mean, this is a pregnant phrase in the Bible with so much. We could spend the whole morning just on verse 1. But I want you just to notice off the top, God is the creator of everything. That's the first message of Christianity. That's the first truth to hold on to. God is the potter and everything else is clay. Everything that exists is his. And I know that over the last 300 years or so, people have been rejecting the doctrine of creation. It's become commonplace to reject the idea that God made the world. And there are many who will try to supplement the doctrine of creation with a natural explanation of the world. I went to a public school, and even though my Sunday school teacher was also my history teacher, it was still a public school. I learned about evolution there. I went to a public university. We had like the classic God is not dead kind of moments in class with professors. And again, we were exposed to that message. And I kept seeing over time, people can't help but notice that this world is beautiful, it has a design, and they have to remind themselves not to think of God. We had a literature class where the professor walked us through these ancient creation accounts. So there was like a Native American creation account, Genesis, and I think the other one was from another like Middle Eastern religion. And the professor's point was to say, all these myths look the same and sound the same. So my roommate went to the class earlier in the day, and the professor just ripped the Bible apart. Like, it was my mom's worst fear, my worst fear. Like, I was not excited going to class that day. And I was one of the last groups to go through. And when I got there, the professor couldn't help himself but say, Genesis is not like the other two. He couldn't help but say, in Genesis, God seems to make the world as a celebration of himself. And this is a atheist, anti-Christian professor. He couldn't help himself. When we read Genesis 1, we see that God made everything and the world is beautiful. And it's not out of any need in God. God didn't make the world because he needed it. He simply wanted to. He didn't make us because he needed us or he was lonely. God simply wanted to. So to reject this idea that God made the world, to say that the world is self-existent, it's self-originating, it's self-perpetuating, that's fundamentally pride. That's fundamentally saying that we made ourselves. And if we made ourselves, then there's no higher claim on our lives. To reject that God's the creator is to say, we literally made ourselves, so there's no one who can tell us what to do. And that's why we like that idea so much, because in our deep down inside of who we are as sinners, we want to reject God. But to submit to Genesis 1:1 is to say that there is an ultimate, a sovereign, a powerful, a God that I cannot reject without there being consequences. There is a creator, and he has a rightful claim on everything that he made. And you could count them later if you want, but 46 times in chapters 1 and 2, God is speaking and creating and forming and shaping the world. It's all his. Genesis just beats that into our head again and again. God's the one who created everything. And I want to spend most of our time showing you that that's a really good thing. It is good news that we're not here on our own. This world is not all that there is. God made this world. So let's look at verse 3, and we'll get through some of the days of creation. Start in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate water from water. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was an evening, and there was morning, the second day. Now, I'll stop there because we heard this in our scripture reading just a moment ago. The creation has a rhythm to it. Days 1 through 6 have this rhythm. God speaks, it happens, and it's good. God speaks, it happens, and it's good. And I'm not the first to notice this, but commentators for a long time have seen that the days of creation mirror each other. So the problem from verse 2 is that the world is formless and empty, and on days 1 through 3, God shapes the world. He brings shape to it. So he creates light. He creates the sky. He creates land. And then in days 4 through 6, God fills the earth. So he puts lights in the heavens, and then he puts sea creatures in the waters that swarm. He puts creatures on the land and humans on the land. He forms and he fills creation. And so every direction you look, God is filling the world with life. And life is spreading everywhere. And all these cues remind us that top to bottom, water to land to heaven, God created everything, and there's no rival God in view. So think, remember, the first audience, the people of Israel, they're in a world where there's every nation has a god, and they think of them as like vying for control of the world. But Israel says, no, our God is the one over the nations. He made everything. He didn't just make Israel. He didn't just make our turf. He made everything and has a claim on everyone. Did you notice that God says that it's good so often? Every single day almost ends with, it was good. God saw that it was good. I want you to take this away. Christianity is not an anti-physical world religion. We are not against the physical world. It is not inherently evil. It is good to enjoy this world because God made it. Everything you can see and taste and smell and touch is something God made. He gave us physical bodies to inhabit a physical world. So we ought not to divide the spiritual and the physical. We shouldn't act like Sunday is the only important day and Monday through Saturday don't matter. These things go together. God made physical reality, and in Psalm 19 we see that the world rings with the glory of God. So we shouldn't just bury our heads in the sand and only focus on the spiritual as if the physical doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, these things go together. The world rings with God's glory. And my point here is not just see that God made the world, you know, think better, believe better. The problem is we naturally curve in our sin away from what the Bible teaches about God. Our hearts are like a guitar that just goes out of tune over time. And it's really easy living here to start doubting if God is really good. It's easy to start doubting and to start really fostering bitterness towards God. Do you think of him as stingy? Do you think of him as cold or as weak or distant? That is not what God is like. Look at the world around you. God is not stingy. He has blessed us abundantly. You live in a beautiful part of the world. On the drive out here, I was just amazed driving and seeing the beautiful sky. I usually walk to church and only see buildings. So just this drive was amazing to be reminded, God made everything here. This is his beautiful world. And if the world he made is beautiful and it's supposed to reflect something of what he's like, surely he is the most beautiful being in existence. If he made Mount Hood and Cannon Beach, what must he be like? We should see his majesty and his goodness. And my question is, have you tuned that out? Have you tuned out and grown numb to that message of creation? No, God made everything. There's light and darkness, morning and evening, sun and moon, sky and land, oceans and mountains, clouds and flowers, wind and rain, your favorite food. Like, think of the thing you enjoy the most. God made that. And the point is for you to see him. He surrounded us with his handiwork so that we would long for him, so that we would desire to know him. He isn't stingy. He isn't boring. He delights in everything he made, and we should delight in all that he's made. Did you notice how many times God's word came up in the text as well? Every time, and God said, you know, it starts almost every verse, and God said, and it happened, and God said, and God said, and God said. God creates everything through his word. God said, let there be light, boom, and there's light. God said, let there be an expanse, boom, there's an expanse. God said, let there be water and earth and vegetation. Everything comes through God's word. And again and again, God even blesses his creation and gives us this idea that we're going to spread and multiply. And we're going to look at how he made us in a moment. But I want you to see that God is not, you know, fighting some other god to make the world. That's what some other religions teach, that the world is made out of this stuff that was the end of like this cosmic battle. God is not really even overexerting himself. He just speaks and it happens. This is the beginning of a huge theme in the Bible, that God's word is the source of life. God speaks and new life follows. So in Genesis 1, God speaks, creation goes out. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram and a new humanity starts to form. In Genesis, God will speak in that burning bush and Moses will go on this epic redemption story. He thunders from Mount Sinai and he gives a written account of his word to Moses. God's people would experience his blessing if they lived under his word in the land. And obeying his voice and discussing his word was supposed to be their lives. The leaders of Israel were supposed to meditate on the law day and night. You can see that with Joshua and David. They're supposed to write out by hand their own copy. The leaders of Israel would lead the people to flourish if they meditated on that word and led through it. And later in Israel's story, even after they go through these cycles of sin and despair, they will rediscover the word of God on occasion. Under Hezekiah and other leaders, they'll rediscover the word and reopen the temple and re-give themselves back to the sacrifices. In Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, remember that weird story? This Valley of Bones comes to life as he speaks the word of God over the bones. And then in the New Testament, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness comes along. He starts pointing to this rabbi. Jesus comes on the scene and he is the word of God made flesh. He is that word from Genesis 1 through which everything was made. John will say, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did Jesus do when he came? He went teaching village to village. He confounded the Pharisees with the Psalms. He responded to the enemy with quoting Scripture. He healed people, and he did these miracles, but they were to underline and underscore his teaching. And ultimately, he was killed because he taught that he was the Messiah the Word of God had promised all along. And then after he dies and he rises again and ascends to heaven, he commissions his people to go out and spread the message about who he is throughout the world. And as the gospel goes out, a new humanity is formed as the word of God is creating new life in these new creatures. Dead sinners are made new. The world is being changed again as people are gathering in churches to hear the word. And faith itself comes through hearing the word. And so we in the church today, we don't advance through a physical fight in the world. We advance by proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual battle with this message. And those who remain faithful to the word will be there on the last day when heaven comes to earth and the invisible speaking God comes right before us and we dwell with him and faith becomes sight. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to the creator of the heavens and the earth? As a church, are you basing your lives on this word and nothing else? Is it tempting to want to grow this church through some fun marketing tactics? I used to work in marketing, kind of hate it. But are you tempted to grow your church through something else? It's never going to work. Only this word is what creates life. Cling to this word, feast on it, preach it, sing it, pray it. This is the source of life, physically and spiritually. This is why the Sunday preaching should be mainly about exposing you to the word of God. Don't be tempted to turn away from it. Don't be tempted to turn away from basing your lives as a family in this church on anything else. God's the creator of everyone and everything, and he made everything through this word. All right, so that's question number one. Who is God? He's the creator. Number two, who are we? Let's pick it back up in verse 26. So the second question, who are we? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. So it's right there in verses 26 and 27. Who are we? We are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. He made us in his image and likeness, which is just two ways of saying the same thing. What do images do? Images point to something. Images represent something else. You're an image, but don't be disappointed by that. You represent God on the earth. This is the foundation and really of all human rights and all human dignity that we have. This is where it all comes from. We're made in God's image. This is the rock-solid basis for that. And so this is where all of these hot-button issues really come into contact with our passage. This is why abortion should be unthinkable. This is why racism has no place in the church. This is why the elderly should be supported and cared for. This is why people with special needs should be loved and cared for. Everything that we care about with human rights starts right here. You are valuable because you were made in the image of God, and nothing else in creation is like you. Nothing else in creation can hold on to that. We're made in his image. And I know that it's really hard to talk about these things in our world. It's not easy. And there's more that I hope Ezra will get to teach you that I don't have time for. But I want you to know that as a Christian, you have something really important to say in these discussions. It can be easy to give up hope and just back out and never try to talk to anybody that disagrees with you. But you have this word from God about the value of human beings. This is where it comes from. Don't give up hope. When you talk to your family and your coworkers and your friends, those who aren't Christians, this is where we start. God's creation is good. And he made us in his image, and that's why we can't shake this idea that human life is valuable. Even people that are not Christians, even people who are completely secular, as much as you can imagine, they can't let go of this idea that human life should be meaningful, it should be respected, it should be honored. This is where it comes from. We can't get that off of ourselves, and you can point them to where it comes from. And so let me ask another kind of obvious question. How are you viewing the other people in your life? How are you viewing the other people in this church or in your workplace or in your home? It's tempting to act like we're the only image bearer in the room. Like I'm the one that should be bowed down to and listened and honored and dignified. I'm the only one who's in the image. That's how it's tempting to be. But that's not true. You're missing the point. The most frustrating person you've ever met. The most annoying coworker you've ever had. The most difficult family member that you do not want to deal with over the holidays this year. They're made in God's image. The people who disagree with you politically, the people over there on the other side, they're made in God's image. Full stop. They're worthy of respect and honor. I think C.S. Lewis put it really well in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said, "The dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature that, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption you would meet only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom you joke with and work with and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. There are no ordinary people." That's who you're impatient with and sin against. Image bearers. Representatives of the King of creation who has all power and honor. They reflect Him. That's who you're impatient with. And that includes our kids, too, who don't listen to us, and we want to make them listen. Our kids bear His image, too. They are made in His image, and they should be honored, and we should love them. So there's even more that can be said, but we should move on. But I just want you to feel the weight of that. Everybody you know is made in God's image, and you should treat them that way. Earlier I mentioned that in a sense, everything in creation declares God's glory. And everything reveals something of what He's like. But it's unique to human beings. And in verses 26, really through 28, we get another hint about what this looks like for human beings. We're given dominion, rule. We're supposed to subdue the earth, and it goes, you know, from the sky all the way to the seas. We have this measure of rule over creation. And we are these image bearers that are supposed to turn and spread more image bearers throughout the earth. That's the call to multiply and fill the earth with more representatives of God. So this is a loving dominion of the God who made everything. We're supposed to reflect His goodness in this dominion. And so I want you to hold on to this idea for when we get to the Tower of Babel later. We're supposed to spread and multiply and fill the earth with God's glory. And then we'll get to the Tower of Babel in a few weeks. So we heard Psalm 8 earlier in the service. We're crowned like princes in creation. God has given us a measure of His own rule as stewards of that. Look at verse 27. "In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." God created humans, male and female, and this is good. This is His design. It fits with how He purposed us, what He made us to do, to fill the earth, like I mentioned. And in verse 31, He says, everything is very good, and that includes that we're male and female, and we're set over creation. So here again, another huge issue that is hard to talk about. Gender is hot button right now. But look at creation. God made us male and female, and His design and will for us is good. It's in the grain of creation. And so again, difficult issue, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. You have something important to say as a Christian with this word about how God made us and what He made us to be. And also here, notice in being male and female, there's equal dignity between the man and the woman. They are both image bearers. They are both vice regents of the King. Lean into this. The Bible has something important to say to us about these things, and we should listen. We should listen. And so the point isn't merely to figure out what we should be saying politically or culturally. The point is to see God and to learn more about Him. And He's made us in His image, and we reflect something of Him. And so if you want to know what God is like, look around. Even in our sinful, fallen state, the Bible continued to refer to humans as image bearers. We still maintain something of that honor. All right, so who is God? He's the Creator. Who are we? We're His image bearers. Third, why are we here? So let's turn over to chapter 2. Why are we here? Let's read verses 4 through 8. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. All right, so verse 4 is essentially a chapter heading. There's going to be 9 more. There's 10 of these in Genesis, and this is shifting our focus. So there's an obvious question we should ask. Why are there 2 creation stories? Why give us Genesis 1 and then rewind and sort of change the order in chapter 2? We're shifting focus. It's no longer cosmic creation, God from a distance. This is intimate creation. Like, this isn't God speaking and things happening from a distance. Look at the verbs there that we read. God forms the man out of the dust. Like, God gets his hands dirty. God is not just a distant, transcendent God. He is an ever-present craftsman and worker and artist. He breathed into Adam's mouth the breath of life. He planted a garden and then he placed him there. God is right up close. So he is small-scale planting and filling a garden for his image-bearer to dwell in. We've totally zoomed in now on humanity. Let's pick it up again in verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and ox and onyx are there as well. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, so what's the deal with the trees? Why give us 4 verses about these rivers and only 1 about the work that man is supposed to do? These are great questions, and they're important. And it's all driving at God is making a place for man to dwell in his presence. This is the place where man is going to relate to God. And the whole rest of the Bible is going to call back to all these details to signal that. So the trees, the rivers, the precious stones, these are all going to be called upon to signal God's presence is right here. So the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the temple, Ezekiel's like end times temple, and then the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, all these details are going to show up again. These rivers are reminding us that God is making a place for his people to dwell, and his presence is going to be there. The point is that Adam is made to be in God's presence. He's perfectly made to flourish there, and God's given him this mountaintop garden. That's why the rivers flow down. The garden's on top of this mountain where God's life-giving presence is. The rest of the book of Genesis is going to spiral down. We go from a mountaintop garden to a coffin in Egypt. The whole book moves from life to death. That's what the rivers are about. They're showing us that God has this life-giving presence, and this really helps us understand why we're here. And that's what the rest of the text is about. Why is mankind here? We'll read verse 15 again. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you will surely die. So, we were put here to be in God's presence and reflect his image, and God is a creator. God is a maker. God is a worker. So, of course, humans are made to work and keep the garden. And this is before the fall. This is before sin entered the world. Work was a part of paradise. It's part of the way we're made. But I want you to notice, too, in these details, that Adam is not just a worker. He's not just a gardener. The Hebrew verbs there for to work and keep are only used of the priest in the tabernacle. So there are these connections showing us Adam is like the first priest in God's presence working. So he's supposed to cultivate and spread the garden. And, of course, there's so much here that we should apply about our work day to day. Like, the Bible is not only concerned about Sunday. But I don't want you to miss that, first and foremost, Adam is a worshiper. Adam is made to know and worship God. And so, too, the rest of humanity, they may become craftsmen and artists and gardeners. Work is so important, but first we are worshipers. Everything we do is meant to be before God's face as a means of representing Him and reflecting Him and serving Him and knowing Him. Only on this side of Eden do we have this sharp divide between work and worship. God's made us with these wonderful abilities to enjoy Him and reflect Him. I mean, do you see the work you do completely divorced from Sunday? Do you see that the things you spend most of your time on is totally unconcerned with God? That's not true. God is a worker, and He's made us to work too. And the point is not to divorce it from worship. That's something we've done. We've contained worship to an hour or two on Sundays. It's supposed to be the entire week. We've contained it this way. You're not a worker who happens to worship. You're a worshiper who works. There's no divide here in Eden. We're made to worship and know God. So in verses 16 and 17, we have that command. And I want you to notice in that command, like God reminds him, you have all of these trees to eat from. All of them. But then there's one that you can't eat. That's verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And then 17, but of this one tree you shall not eat, for when you do, you will die. So God's reminding him, you have all this delicious fruit. We saw that earlier in the chapter. There's this delicious fruit to eat, and there's one that God doesn't want him to eat from. And so we can ask a ton of questions about, well, why does God even put the tree there in the first place if there was a chance for a fall? Why even give Adam the opportunity to mess this up? Why even put, you know, it's like you're designing the Death Star and put a thing in there that could destroy the whole Death Star. Like, why even put a weakness in it? Well, there's mystery in the ways of God for sure. And we do not know everything. But think about it. Adam is like a prince ruling over creation. And he has all of this good work to do, all of this good food to enjoy. Everything he's seen so far from God is nothing but good, good, good. And God gives a command. And Adam should still be thinking, this is good for me too. He's meant to live under God's rule and under God's command. This is supposed to be the main way that he can really prove his loyalty. God has set a limit on Adam, and that limit is meant for his good. And this is how Adam can show, I love and trust my Creator. So I will listen to what he says. So there's mystery. There's so much we don't know. But it is a good part of creation that God has given this command. And then look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So that's kind of a shock. Like, God makes this and it's good. He makes that and it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good. It is not good for Adam to be alone. And so then in verses 19 through 20, I won't read them, he's on this mission to make a helper fit for Adam. And so this is where all the animals come from, and then Adam gets to start wielding some of his authority by naming the creature. So he gets to see everything on the earth and name it. And then consistently they find this is not a helper fit for him. So look at verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, this is pretty shocking. Something's not good. But then God brings Adam along and includes him in this process to find a helper fit for him. And so Adam can see for himself and finds out, there is nothing else in creation like me. There's nothing else quite like me. And God decides to perform surgery for the first time. So God takes a rib from Adam and makes Eve. And it's pretty amazing that he's supposed to see from this woman is like me. She's made from the same stuff as I am. She is distinctly like me. And everything else is different from us. So this is a huge thing to hold on to for the rest of the Bible. It's not good for us to be alone. Like, God himself is not a solitary being, and his people are not meant to be solitary lone rangers. So I'm so glad you're here at church and this is part of your life. The Bible knows nothing of a lone ranger Christian. It's not come to Jesus, get your Bible, and don't talk to anybody. That's not how it works. It's not good for Adam to be alone. It's not good for us, by the way, we're made to be isolated on our own. And so God goes through this process to make Eve. And what were they supposed to do? Fill the earth with more humans. At the grain of creation, there's this idea that we're made for relationships. We're made for community. We're made for family. And so this is why all the best stories are love stories. This is where all that comes from. I mean, listen to Adam again in verse 23. This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I never really heard the longing in his voice until this week. He seems tired after all the searching and all this work. Finally, this one is like me. And together they can bear God's image and together they can carry out the task. Adam was not able on his own, but now with Eve he can. And so then the author in verse 24 gives us an interpretation and reminds us, this is why a man leaves his parents to hold fast to his wife. This is where marriage comes from. This is where the whole idea that we leave our parents and go and find a spouse, this is where it all comes from. God has marriage at the grain of creation here at the beginning. So this is a huge, I keep saying this and you're going to get tired of me saying it. The whole Bible, in a sense, is a marriage story. So there's a marriage here at the beginning, and then the Bible is going to end with another, even greater wedding. So this is why we're incurably lovesick. This is why we can't help ourselves but to cheer on a love story. And this is why something about being human is so connected to love. God made us this way. It's in the grain of who we are. And so even if you're single, even if God has called you to a life of singleness and you never marry here on earth, you're heading for a wedding day. You're heading for the ultimate wedding day when God brings heaven to earth and Christ the groom comes for his bride. Single or married, wherever you are, you're heading for the best wedding day. And the best thing about weddings are their beginnings. The wedding day ends, but the marriage goes on. And that's where we're all going if you're in Christ. Like, the Bible's going to end with this wedding supper of the Lamb and this wedding ceremony. That's where we're all heading. There's marriage in the grain of creation because God designed the whole history of the world as a love story of him to his people. It never ends. The best part is that the wedding doesn't end. So the whole point is that in the end, God's people will be with him forever in a new and a better Eden. In a new and perfect world, they'll be with him forever. And through Christ, that's how we get there. Through believing that word of the gospel that we've heard about, that's how we get there. We should conclude. And you probably noticed we skipped day 7, so let's go back. Let's look at Genesis 2, 1-3 to finish our time. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So this is the only time in Genesis something is made holy. So God has blessed several things. This is the third one. But this is the only thing made holy, the seventh day. So God rests from all of his work. It's not because he's exhausted. He's run out of ideas. You know, that's not why he's resting. God is like a king who's finished making his palace. He's finished making his realm, and now he sits to rule and reign. So his rest is not this, I'm waxed out, I'm done, I have nothing left to give. Now he sits, he reigns. And notice, day 7 doesn't end. There's no evening and morning and then an eighth day. Day 7 is still going because God is still reigning over creation. He's the king over creation, and the whole rest of the Bible unfolds from that place of God reigning, God resting. And we've rebelled against him. He's the king of creation. We're made in his image. We're made to know him and reflect him and honor him, but we've turned away from him. And in our sin, we're not heading towards that great rest that we've talked about. We're not heading towards that wedding day. But Hebrews 4 talks about there is a rest that remains for the people of God, who will rest from their works in the way that God did. We rest from our work by resting in Jesus' work. On the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. His work of bearing God's wrath was over. And then when he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, and he sits with the Father, reigning over the cosmos. And so through Christ, we can enter that rest. Through Christ, we can have him as our high priest who represents us to God and makes the way back into his presence. Through him, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy from the King of creation. God's the creator of everything. We were made to know him and love him. We were made in his image. He put us here to worship him, and we haven't done that, but through Christ, we can be brought back into the garden, as it were. Through Christ, we can enter this rest and be in God's presence again, and that's what you were made for. So do you know him? Are you resting in him? Will you keep resting in him? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he's pointing forward to that ultimate rest on the last day. And you can have it through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making everything and making it so good. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us and spoken to us. And Lord, we've just scratched the surface. And we ask that you would hear our prayers, you'd receive our worship, and we pray you would give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, and lives that are restored to reflecting you and honoring you. God, thank you for your son, Jesus, and we thank you for the rest we have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.